As Pastor Hunter said, it's kind of a cool May Sunday, but I'm glad you're here today. I thank the Lord he did send us rain because we definitely needed some rain, and I'm glad he did, and I'm glad you're here today. Why don't you take a moment, at least turn to some neighbor and say, good morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Glad you're here today. We have finished the Gospel of John, and as I've been telling you, we're moving into a new book in the Bible, the book of Philippians. And I love this book. It's only four chapters long, but it is so packed with so much great biblical truth. And if there's, if you go through most of the books of the Bible and try to come up with one word that describes them, we're often challenged to do that. But with the book of Philippians, there is one word that is the theme of the entire book, all the way through all four chapters. And every sermon I'm going to do in this series on Philippians, we're going to emphasize this theme over and over and over, and it's the theme of joy. And that's why I've entitled this series, Glorious Joy. We're going to celebrate the joy of our salvation, and this kind of joy that Paul refers to is not some hyped up emotional high. It's the joy that comes from knowing we are redeemed, we are saved. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no matter what happens to us, God is still in control. I remember as a child, growing up in church, we used to sing this little song. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my... Where? I got the joy, 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 joy down in my... Where? Why don't we still sing that song today? My experience has been with most Christians, they don't have much joy way down in their heart today. In fact, for many Christians, joy is going the way of the dinosaurs to extinction. Now, there are a lot of things that are required to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ, but in this book, Paul emphasizes two big things. One is a good sense of humor or no sense at all. And we're going to look at that as we make our way through this book today, okay? And I know that life can throw us a lot of curveballs. There's a lot of reasons to be down today. But if we're not careful, here's what I've noticed as I've aged. As we age, if we don't live out the joy of our heart, as we age, we become bitter, cynical, sour, resentful, and just hard to be around. You know any old people like that? The church is full of them. And if you're not careful, your joy will evaporate like a drop of dew on a hot summer morning. Like I said, there's a lot of things to steal our joy. There's the war going on in the Mideast. There's the rising inflation costs, the rising gas prices. There's stress at work. There's stress in our families. There's stress in our marriages. And we could go on and on and on and on. There are things we don't get our way with at work, so we get upset. There are things we don't get our way at home, we get upset. There are things we don't get our way at church, we get upset about. And if we're not careful, the devil will steal the joy of our salvation. So in this sermon and in this whole series, I want us to laugh some. I want us to chuckle some, because I believe the joy of the Lord is our strength. Do you? There's an old Persian proverb that says this, a bow continually bent will eventually snap. And that's some of you. You're at that point spiritually or emotionally or relationally. You're at the point of just snapping. And then when we go to the Bible, we're going to see that if you could read Greek and Hebrew, you would see that it is full of humor. If you understood Middle Eastern sense of humor and joking and those kind of things, you would see that it is loaded with humor. And when Jesus taught and when he told parables, I believe based on understanding the Middle Eastern culture, there are times his listeners were doubling over with laughter. Now, we read it, and we don't get it because we don't get the humor in the text. It's been translated from another language, from another culture, and those nuances get left out. But when Jesus taught, people were laughing. This is why thousands followed him, because the Bible says he taught like no other rabbi. the rabbis, when they taught, they were always so serious. Life was so horrible. Life was a shame to even be alive. But when Jesus taught, people flocked. Because he knew how to use humor to teach great biblical truth. One of my favorite stories comes from a Christian author named James Hewitt. He tells the true story about a grandmother who had a precocious little 10-year-old granddaughter. And one day she had to babysit her. And so while they're discussing things and laughing in the kitchen, all of a sudden her granddaughter looked up at her and said, "Grandma, how old are you?" Well, knowing her granddaughter, she wasn't going to take no for an answer. She said, "Well, honey, when you're my age, you don't share your age." "Oh, go ahead, Grandma. Just tell me. I won't tell anybody how old you are." And she says, "Sweetheart, I'm going to never tell you my age." So her grandmother went about fixing lunch, and she noticed after about 20 minutes, her granddaughter was gone. She thought, she's up to something. So she followed her, went upstairs, she heard noise, went into her master bedroom, and her granddaughter had taken all the contents of her pocketbook and emptied it. And she was holding her grandmother's driver's license in her hand. When her grandmother walked through the door, she said, "Grandma, you are 74 years old." She said, "Yes, sweetheart, I am 74 years old." "How did you know that?" She said, "Well, I looked at the date of your birth here and subtracted it from today's date. You're 74 years old. Grandmother, you are old." And her grandmother thought, "Well, sweetheart, I am old, but not as old as you think." And her granddaughter, still staring down at the driver's license because she'd never really looked at one, she said, "Oh, Grandmother, you made an F in sex." The book of Philippians. You're not going to remember anything I said else today, are you? Okay. The book of Philippians is about joy, is about laughter, is about chuckling. And somewhere between our childhood and our adulthood, we lost our sense of humor. We made worship and everything about it so serious that nobody wants to come. I believe, like I said, that when Jesus taught, they flocked to him because he knew how to use Middle Eastern humor to teach great biblical truth. And for us, for many of us, life's become a major hardship marathon. We're just trying to get from point A to point B and hope that we survive. And I know that life comes at us with hurts, with deaths, with disappointments, with losses of jobs, with marriage problems, children problems. I know that. And I know it can be very challenging to have this attitude of joy in today's life. And often when we're sitting here in church, we're often taught, be responsible. Put on your best face. And yet we go out in the world, and what we do with the world is we convince the world by our seriousness and our face, our God is impotent. I believe the world wants to see and be around joyful Christians. And that's going to be our challenge through this whole series of taking in what the Apostle Paul wrote from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and apply it to our life. I mean, whoever said that becoming an adult, we had to sacrifice a great sense of humor on the altar of adulthood? Which preacher said that becoming a disciple of Jesus meant we must walk around with frowning faces? I see so many Christians today who seem to think that their source of refreshment for their spiritual life is drinking vinegar and sucking on lemons. Where in the Bible does it ever say we're not to laugh and enjoy life? It doesn't. Let me show you some verses up front that'll set the pace, the tone for our series. In Psalm 126:2, David writes, "We were filled with what? Laughter. We were filled with laughter, and we sang for joy. And the other nations said, 'What amazing things the Lord has done for them.'" Notice David says, as the people of Israel rejoiced and laughed and celebrated with joy, their enemies, people looked on and says, God's doing something with those people. Look at Proverbs 15:13. "A glad heart makes a happy face. A broken heart crushes the spirit." Proverbs 15:15 says, "For the despondent, every day brings trouble. For the happy heart, life is a continual feast." Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength. And Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to cry and a time to laugh. There's a time to grieve and a time to dance. Obviously, Solomon was not Baptist because he wouldn't have put dance, okay? There's a time for us to laugh. There's a time for us to rejoice. There's a time for us to dance. Some Christians seem to live their lives if they are doing the night duty at the local morgue, frowning, glaring, being gloomy, grimacing, sulking. Listen to me. It is not a sin to laugh. It's not a sin to enjoy the joy of your salvation. These are serious times. There are a lot of grace killers out there today that will do everything they can to steal the joy of our salvation. And we are wise to resist that influence. And one of the best ways that we can do that is going to the truth of God's word and applying that truth from us and see the humor in it that teaches us great biblical truth. And that book is the book of Philippians. While we were in Southeast Asia, we visited where Mother Teresa had her ministry. Someone once asked Mother Teresa what were the job descriptions for anyone who wished to work alongside her. Without hesitation, she mentioned only two things: the desire to work hard and a joyful attitude. Most of us work hard, but we don't have the joyful attitude. And joy is missing in the church today. Our media, our music. If you love country and western, great. I don't, because it's, to me, when I've listened to it, it's often sad. I can think of songs like D-I-V-O-R-C-E. Boy, that lifts you up, doesn't it? That gives you the joy of your salvation. Or Grandma got run over by a reindeer. I mean, it's all sometimes so sad. Okay? Our movies, our media, it all emphasizes the worst of our culture, tempting to make and steal our joy. I mean, think about our weather forecast. When was the last time you heard a meteorologist or weatherman or weatherwoman come on and say, "Hey, guess what, Wilmington? Tomorrow, it's going to be 75 to 80, no humidity, perfect weather. Y'all ought to get out there, walk in it, live in it, ride a bike in it, enjoy it." You don't hear that. It's rare. What you do hear, "Wilmington, we got a hurricane coming. You better stock up." And we know it's bad, really bad, if Jim Cantore comes here to report on it. Even the weather people, look at your news, it's mostly bad. So as we jump into this book today, I need to give you some background to how we got the book of Philippians. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on this book, gives us a great table that I put in your notes that you can follow along. He breaks it up into four different parts. Other scholars do the same thing. They'll break it up in the same parts. Most of them use joy in living, joy in serving. Some use the third one's joy in giving, and the last one, joy in living. But basically, it's all the same verses, the same subtitles you see there. So the background to this is that Philippi was first called Crinides. It was established by the Thracians. But when Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, conquered it in 354 BC, he renamed it to his name, Philippi. It had been the scene of many decisive battles in which armies loyal to the murdered Julius Caesar united together, fighting under the joint command of Octavian, who'd later be Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony, to defeat the rebels who had killed Jewish Caesar, such as Brutus and Cassius. Philippi was a very important strategic city. It was a Roman colony. It had a Roman military station there, battalion there, and it often became the home of retired Roman soldiers. It was predominantly on the way of what we call the Ignatian Way, a road that was about 746 miles long, okay, that connected the Adriatic Sea to Turkey. 746 miles went through. Philippi was on that road. It was highly traveled, very productive, strong economic city. Philippi sits on a sea, so it had ports, huge trade, huge commerce. It had a population of about 15,000 people at the time Paul wrote this book. This made Philippi a very strategic city militarily, politically, and economically. And though far from Rome, all of its citizens were Roman citizens, And it was often given the nickname by Rome itself as Little Rome because of the importance it held to Rome. And according to Acts 16, the gospel message was preached less than 20 years after Jesus had been resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And the first of this comes from two guys named Paul and Silas, having formed a missionary team together, make their way, going down that Ignatian way, finding themselves in Philippi, where Paul went around that area in Macedonia and established churches in Philippi, Colossae, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, etc., establishing churches. Philippi was one of the churches that Paul and Silas established. They were also joined by Timothy and eventually by John Mark, who went on to team up with Luke. And what Paul did every time he'd go to a city, he would look for a Jewish synagogue. In those days, to have a Jewish synagogue, it required 10 Jewish males to make it up. You had to have at least 10 Jewish males who came together and formed a synagogue. When he gets to Philippi, he doesn't find a synagogue. So what Paul does, he starts looking what we call Judaizers, God-fearers, Gentiles who were interested in the Jewish faith. And he does find some. Acts tells us that the church at Philippi was started by prayer. And we see this in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 16. So before Paul even makes his journey, before he goes into a city, he prays. He and Silas pray, God, help us establish a church here against opposition, that the gospel may spread throughout the Roman Empire. So when Paul and Silas were making their way through Macedonia, their first convert becomes a businesswoman, a seller of purple named Lydia. She's in Thyatira, which is part of the Macedonian town next to Philippi, where she eventually lives and moves there and becomes part of that church. They also encounter another lady who is a slave girl who is demon-possessed and is able to do fortune-telling. And the Bible tells us they followed Paul and Silas day in and day out, screaming and screaming. And finally, Paul had had enough of this. He cast the demon out. As a result of this, the slave owners lost their income, so they brought charges against Paul and Silas, brought them to the magistrates where they were beaten with rods. They were thrown into a prison, into the innermost prison, put in stocks, and left there. So their first two converts end up being a business lady named Lydia and an unnamed demon, former demon-possessed girl who was able to tell the future. And for Paul, in the jail, God does a miraculous thing and uses him and Silas to lead the jailer and his family to Christ. And the Bible tells us that these jailer, his whole family came, as well as they went out and witnessed to friends who came to Christ. So the very first church in Philippi had a business lady named Lydia, an unnamed slave girl who'd been demon-possessed, a jailer, and his family and their friends. New Testament scholar Stephen Davey writes this about comparison the two ladies. He says, Lydia was Asian. This girl was Greek. Lydia was in control of her business enterprise. This girl was a slave to an enterprise. Lydia was cultured and refined. This young girl would be in need of care for and taught the very basics of life. Lydia had been living the dream. This girl had been living a nightmare. Lydia was known by her name and all the right connections. This girl was an anonymous slave who had all the wrong connections. So while in prison, God does a miraculous work. This jailer and his family comes to Christ. The Bible tells us that as Paul traveled around Macedonia, he established these churches in all these cities, some of which he wrote epistles to, which we have today. He does this on his second missionary journey. I put a map in your notes. They'll bring it up. It kind of shows you where Paul started. He started all the way down here in Jerusalem, makes his way up, goes across the top there, and you'll see all the way up there at the very top where Bithynia is. To the left of that is Philippi. That's where he stops. And then he goes up, he keeps coming down, and makes his way around, and goes back to Jerusalem. It was on his second missionary journey that he did this. Now, when we look at that, we think, man, that's awesome. You got to realize, he didn't have a plane. He's walking most of this or taking a ship, which is only going to be driven by the wind. So it took time for him to do this. It took a lot of time, but he was relentless to do it. So on his second missionary journey, Paul establishes this church around 50 to 51 AD. And about 10 years later, in 61 to 62 AD, he writes a letter to this church. So what I want to give you is there are 16 verses that come from this four chapter book that you quote, I quote, we rely on, we trust God with, we write letters to people, we'll put one of these verses in there for them to encourage them. 16 verses out of four chapters. Let's look at them quickly. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Philippians 2:5-10, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 3:8-9, more than that, I count all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3:13-14, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content, whatever circumstances I am. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, Christ Jesus. Do you think those 16 verses are enough to give you joy? Thank you, Cindy. I'm going to ask you again. Do you think those 16 verses are enough to give you joy? Yes. You write them. You meditate them. A lot of times when I write a letter, I'll use Philippians 1:3. I thank my God every time I remember you. I reflect on verses like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I reflect on, my God shall meet all of my needs. These are verses you and I, through our walk with Christ, we cling to. Paul has given us 16 fantastic verses. And in your outline, under your devotional part, I ask you to pick which of these mean the most to you and why. And Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in confinement in Rome, where he will eventually be executed. He's under house arrest. He's rented a house. He's got guards on either side of him. He can't go anywhere. But he chooses to write letters or epistles to the churches he established. And one of those is the church at Philippi. Philippi grew fast as a church. And they had this kindred spirit with Paul that they would go around and collect money among themselves to send to him to support his ministry. They did this right up to Nero executed him by beheading him around 64 to 67 AD. And those four letters that he wrote, we call them the prison epistles because he wrote them from prison. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And by the time Paul wrote this letter, the church at Philippi has been in existence for around 10 years. So he is following up with his initial work, encouraging them. So let me give you four reasons he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, which applies to us today. Here's number one, to thank them for their support in his ministry, to warn them about false teachings, to encourage them to share firm and stand for their faith in Christ, and to encourage them to rejoice in the Lord regardless of their suffering circumstances. That's why he wrote the letter. How important is the theme of joy in this book? At least 12 times the theme of joy is emphasized in these four chapters. You see, to have joy in the midst of suffering requires more than just good feelings or a comfortable setting or hyping ourselves up emotionally. For the Apostle Paul, the joy didn't come from himself. It came from his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew that joy was a choice. It was also a fruit of the Spirit, but it was a choice. It was a mindset. And multiple times we're going to see in this book, he makes joy a verb, something we do, not a noun, something we possess. Multiple times Paul uses the Greek New Testament word phroneo in conjunction, which means mind, with the word joy to emphasize that our opinions, our thoughts, even our feelings are acts of the will and are thus able to be changed and conformed to the humble and sacrificial mind of Christ. Paul says joy is a choice. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but it's also a choice. You got to think, here is Paul sitting in prison. He will be executed. Rome will behead him. He's not whining. He's not griping. He's not complaining. He is praising God. He's writing letters to encourage the churches he established. He saw the joy and lived out the joy in his life every day, no matter what his circumstances were. Now, since there's any reference to anything Jewish in this book, most scholars think all of the members of the church of Philippi were Gentiles. Philippians is not a theological treatise. It's a love letter from the Apostle Paul to encourage the church to live out their faith with Spirit-filled, powerful joy in the midst of suffering and persecution. Nero is going after all the churches. Rome is coming and hunting down Christians left and right, slaughtering them by the hundreds. And Paul says, be joyful. Rise above it. Most people, even many people call themselves Christians, live their lives in total confusion, which the Bible calls spiritual darkness. They go out and they seek meaning and purpose and things that will not fill that void. And they just get enveloped by more spiritual darkness. For the Apostle Paul, you remember when he was Saul? His number one goal was to stamp out Christianity. He was hunting down Christians. He was killing Christians. He was imprisoning Christians. But on that Damascus road, the Lord appeared to him personally, and it radically changed his life and his purpose. He goes from being the apostle of martyrdom to the apostle of mercy. He goes from being the apostle of holding grudges against Christians to being the apostle of grace. He was radically transformed because he lived out the joy of his salvation. It was not some emotional thing he hyped himself up. It was real. It was genuine. And he models it for us in all of his letters. Did he suffer? Oh, he suffered horribly for being an apostle in the Roman Empire. He gives us a little summary of what he went through in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me the 39 lashes, meaning with the cat of nine tails. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, doesn't mean he was drunk, okay? They tried to kill him with throwing rocks at him. 3 times I was shipwrecked, means he's out in the ocean treading water, okay? Once I spent the whole night, a day adrift at sea. I've been traveled on many long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers, from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. And all of this, he was joyful. All of it. There is no record at all anywhere in Scripture of the Apostle Paul whining, griping, complaining about his circumstances. And that's why he was such an effective witness for Christ. He didn't focus on the bad circumstances. He focused on a God who could bring joy in spite of them. He didn't just preach joy. He lived it. He breathed it. So when we go back to Acts 16, he wanted to go to Bithynia. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit stopped him and says, I don't want you to go there. And during the night, he received a vision from God of a man begging him to come to Macedonia because that's where God wanted him to go, to establish these churches, Philippi, Colossae, Galatia, Ephesus. And so he goes. And as he gets there, he takes Silas with him. And as I mentioned earlier, he leads a businesswoman named Lydia, a seller of purple, to Christ. Then he casts out this demon from this unknown slave girl, and she becomes a part of the church at Philippi. Acts 16:17, I love this. Remember I told you these men kept following Paul and Silas, trying to torment them, and this demon screaming at them. And so finally, Paul had enough. And the Bible says before he cast the demon out, I want you to see what the demon said to the girl and to everyone else to hear. Look at this in verse 17. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be what? That's coming from the mouth of a demon. Why isn't it coming from our mouths? Why are demons more willing to share the gospel than the church? I'll tell you why. Because they want to steal your joy. They want to steal my joy. These demons realized who Paul and Silas were, and they strictly spoke the truth. As I said, Paul and Silas are beaten. They're thrown into prison. Their backs are beaten horribly till they're bleeding. The Bible says they were thrown into stocks. Now, these stocks were no stocks like you think of. The Greek New Testament word is zulon. It refers to a long block of wood with numerous holes so that depending on the height and build, their legs would be stretched apart as far apart as possible, stretching their feet, locking into position. This would stretch their tendons and joints. On top of that, to lie down, they stretched you like this, as far as your legs could stretch. See if I can get up now. You were locked into there. And so when you sat down, it just pulled those tendons and those muscles. Remember, their backs have been beaten. So to lie against a wall would increase their pain. If this had happened to you, for your faith, what would be your response? Let me show you Paul and Silas's. Acts 16:25 says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. I love this. Here they are. Their legs are stretched as far as they can go. They're in excruciating pain. Their back is in pain. They're not sitting there going, God, why is this happening? You know what they're doing? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. They're singing hymns. They're singing praises. Why isn't the local church doing that today? Why do we walk around at work, at school, in our neighborhood, even here, as if our Savior has died? We have a joy that the world is missing, and we need to share it with them. The Bible tells us that God caused this massive earthquake. It shook the prison so intensely, so severely, that all the stocks came off of all the prisoners and all the prison doors opened. What happened next? The Bible tells us in Acts 16, the jailer woke up, meaning he was sleeping. He didn't hear them singing. But it was the earthquake that woke him up. As he woke up to see the prison doors wide open, he assumed the prisoners had escaped. So he drew his sword to kill himself, but Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here. Why? In a Roman culture, if a guard in a prison, any prisoners escaped, Rome put that guard to death. Now notice, not one prisoner fled. Don't miss this. Why? All the doors are open. All the shackles are off. All the stocks are off. All they got to get up is run out the door and run out of the prison. Why didn't they flee? I'll tell you why. Because the two men in a prison praising God for what he had done. And so the Bible says the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. The man who is supposed to torture them is now caring for their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately what? Baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they'd all believed in God. That's the gospel. The gospel is when life throws you a curveball. You don't whine. You don't gripe. You don't complain. You find a way to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, and when I do, it attracts people. Because joy is rare in our culture. And joy in suffering is extremely rare in our culture. Fast forward 10 years. Imagine with me sitting in that congregation as a fashionable businesswoman, a former demon-possessed girl, a blue-collar prison warden, along with his family and all their friends. The first three charter members represented three different nationalities, Asiatic, Greek, and Roman. They were from different levels of society. Lydia was wealthy. The girl had been a slave. The jailer was a member of the middle class. They represent the top, the bottom, and the middle of society. Do you think that's a coincidence? No. That's the gospel. It is the power of Christ to reach anyone, no matter who they are, no matter how low they've fallen. No one is too enslaved, too low to be redeemed. No one. Over and over in this book, Paul says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We live in an age where people, even Christians, let their circumstances dictate their reactions. They'll say things like, well, under these circumstances, how could I be anything but grim and bitter? My response is, what are you doing under your circumstances? We're supposed to be above them. Because our God is still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. He's still in control. He is still sovereign, right? Thank you, Cindy. He still is. But the problem is, in our lives, we don't live it. Because we don't believe it. If we truly believed it, we would live it. I'm not negating the bad that happens to us. It does happen to us. But many times we let our circumstances dictate our reaction and steal the joy of our salvation. I think of a lady who wrote Chuck Swindoll a letter after attending a conference where he was the keynote speaker. In her letter, she told him that she was single for most of her college and young adulthood, but she had developed a good sense of humor to deal with that. She says, humor has done a lot to help me in my spiritual life. She said, I didn't get married till I was 31. And then after that, starting at 32, I had 12 children. She said, so you got to have a good sense of humor. You don't get married to 31 and you start having 12 children after that. She said, but I didn't worry about getting married. I simply trusted my future into God's hands. She says, I need to tell you how I did that. She says, every night before I go to bed, I hung a pair of men's pants on my bed and knelt down and prayed this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a godly man. I love that. So the next Sunday, Swindoll says he shared that letter in his congregation. That morning, a mother and sick daughter were home who knew nothing of this story, knew nothing of this letter, but the father and a college-aged son was there. A couple of weeks later, he received a letter from this mother, and she said, I just need to ask you something. She said, dear Chuck, I'm wondering if I should be worried about something with our college-aged son. For the last 2 weeks, I've noticed that before our son turns the light out and goes to sleep at night, he hangs a woman's swimsuit over the foot of his bed as he prays and asks for a godly wife in the future. Should I be concerned about this? He said, no. He said, later, God did bring that young man a great godly lady to marry, and they went on to do great things for the Lord. Are you a person who's an if-only person? If only if I had more money, I'd be more joyful. If I only had this job, I'd be more joyful. If I only had this much education, I'd be joyful. If I was only part of this community group, I'd be more joyful. If I had a different spouse, I'd be joyful. If I had a different this, if only, if only, if only, if only I had this. The if only will steal the joy of your salvation. Christian author John Canfield writes this: the most joyful people are rarely the richest or the most beautiful or even the most talented. Joyful people do not depend on excitement and fun supplied by externals. They enjoy the fundamental, often very simple, things of life. They waste no time thinking other pastures are greener. They do not yearn for yesterday or tomorrow. They savor the moment, glad to be alive, enjoying their work, their families, the good things around them. They are adaptable. They can bend with the wind, adjust to the changes in their times, enjoy the contest of life, and feel themselves in harmony with the world. Their eyes are turned outward, and they are aware, compassionate. They have the capacity to love and rejoice. Joyful people do not let their circumstances determine their attitude or their reaction. So what in your life right now isn't going the way you want? Are you being joyful in spite of it? You ain't getting your way in your marriage. You're not getting your way at work. You're not getting your way at school. You're not getting your way at church. You're not getting your way in the community. Your circumstances are dictating, pressing you in, putting you in stocks, stretching you to the max. Would you this week break out in praise to a God who loves you, who saved you and redeemed you? I conclude with these words from pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. Without exception, people who consistently laugh do so in spite of, seldom because of anything. They pursue fun rather than wait for it to knock on their door in the middle of the day. Such infectiously joyful believers have no trouble convincing people around them that Christianity is real and that Christ can transform a life. Joy is the flag that flies above the castle of their hearts, announcing that the King is in residence. Is the King in residence in your heart, no matter what your circumstances are? Let's pray.